Isaiah chapter 46. Let's begin at verse 3.
Read through verse 11.
Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. They bear it on the shoulder and they carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge your might, your omniscience, your self-existence. And as we consider once again your nature today, as we attempt to approach an understanding of who you are, speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would leave this place with a deeper love, a greater adoration of you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. No amount of study, not even a lifetime spent in contemplation of God's nature, could ever fully reveal the infinite to the finite, the eternal to the temporal, the omnipresent to the localized, the holy to the defiled. Much less can a few sermons bring us very far in our understanding of what God is truly like. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. We will never comprehend him, but our desire for one another should be, as the Apostle Paul's desire was for the Christians in Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, Ephesians 1. So this brief series is intended as a simple introduction to a subject which is anything but simple, the study of the very nature of God. This morning I want to expand a little bit on some of the points we've looked at and maybe add to that a bit. We saw, first of all, that everything we know about God is revealed to us, first of all, by natural revelation. That is that which God has revealed about himself through nature. That which he's revealed about himself through what we can see here in this world. And secondly, through special revelation. That which is revealed about God through his inspired word and through his incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Natural revelation is, of course, insufficient to lead us very deep in our knowledge of God, lead us to a very deep knowledge of God, you might say. And even what God does teach us in natural revelation is often not grasped by sinful man. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, Romans 1:21. Theologian Geoffrey Bromley writes, by virtue of his sin and fall, Man is blind to this plain witness of creation. He cannot attain from it to a knowledge of the true God, but only to ignorance or idolatry. If traces of the truth remain in natural religion and philosophy, they do so only in a corrupt or fragmentary form. The revelation itself remains, but sin constitutes a distorting veil which is removed only by the new work of saving grace. Calvin said we look at natural revelation like an old man trying to read very small print. From time to time he might make out a word, but he can't see clearly without his glasses. So God gave us his glasses, his special revelation. And then he regenerates us. He performs a supernatural work in our hearts, makes us new creatures, so that we can better understand his revelation. The Royal Academy of Paris many years ago offered a prize to the man who should write the best verses on the divine nature. Many wrote at great length on the subject of God's nature, but someone sent the Academy the following message: cease to expect from man a proper description of the Supreme Being. None can speak properly of him but himself. They gave the award to him. The Word of God must be the source of our knowledge of God, the primary source, apart from natural revelation, as we said. And the words of man on the subject are only helpful as they enlighten our understanding of what God has revealed himself about himself in the Scriptures. We've seen, then, that the Scriptures reveal God to be the self-existent and eternal One. God is self-existent. He was here before there was anything else, and there was not a time when he was not. He didn't begin at one point in time. He is the self-existent, eternal One. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Isaiah 44:6. As such, he is the creator of all things. Colossians speaks of the Lord Jesus as the image of the invisible God, and it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. We saw that God is not bound by time. God is not locked into our time continuum. Apostle Peter said, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. 2 Peter 3:8. Perhaps you've wondered, people sometimes do wonder, how it is that God can hear the prayers of millions of people at the very same time. This is Sunday morning here in the United States. It's Sunday morning in many other places, and people are praying to God right now. Thousands, perhaps millions. I think it's probably safe to say millions of people are praying to God right now. Millions of people are worshiping God this very moment. And someone might say, how in the world can you believe that God hears all your prayers and receives all your worship? Many imagine God to be locked in time as we are. You thought that I was altogether such a one as thyself, God says. But God sees the end from the beginning. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none. There was none of them. Psalm 139, verse 16. As one theologian put it, his present consciousness is his eternal consciousness. Time, as we understand it, is a reflection of what is happening in our solar system. God is not bound by our solar system. He's not bound by time. We saw that God is infinite in his presence. He's not bound by a body. He's not bound by a place. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He's not bound by any one place. Now think about this for a moment. It's easier for us to view God as all-powerful. It's easier for us to view God as all-knowing than it is to view him as everywhere present. Why is that? Well, because we have a measure of power. We have a measure of knowledge. It's not impossible for our minds to postulate God having an infinite measure of power or an infinite measure of knowledge. But we don't have even a measure of omnipresence, right? We can only be present at one place at one time. I'm assured that if you are here worshiping God, you are not also at this moment at home taking a nap. You may be, yes, here, taking a nap. I know where your minds are going. But we don't even have a taste of omnipresence. So it's hard for us to envision a God who is everywhere present. But that is, of course, true of him. Jesus said, God is a spirit. He does not have a body like men, John 4. He's not bound by any body. When the scriptures therefore say that he hears or sees or goes or comes, when it speaks of God's mouth or God seated upon a throne, it's making an accommodation to our limited spiritual understanding, much as we would make an accommodation if we were trying to explain photosynthesis to a child, or if a physicist were trying to explain nuclear fission to many of us. But God is not bound by a physical body. No matter what anthropomorphisms the Bible uses, that is, whatever human terms the Bible uses to describe God so we might better be able to understand him. Elijah, during that great contest on Mount Carmel, mocked the prophets of Baal over this very point. The challenge, you remember, was to prove once and for all whether Jehovah was the true God or whether Baal was the true God. The prophets of Baal sacrificed a bull. They put it on an altar of wood. They were to call upon their God to send fire upon the altar. So they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then they leaped upon the altar that they had made, and they cut themselves, thinking perhaps that a little blood would draw Baal's attention. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." Elijah was mocking this view of God that people had adopted from the heathen. The true God, who had told Elijah to establish such a test, sees all, knows all, is never preoccupied. He's a spirit. He's not to be worshipped as if he were a material presence, a material essence. He's not to be worshipped with statues or images. I heard R.C. Sproul say in a message a few weeks ago that if we were to abolish all laws in the United States and you were asked to come up with just 10, such as the Ten Commandments, he was thinking, certainly you wouldn't devote one of them to this. "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath." And yet God devoted one of his commandments to this very point. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything, heaven above, earth beneath," etc. Why not? Because God is a spirit. He's not to be worshipped that way. He's not to be viewed that way. We're not to think of him that way. That's why we have no statues or images here with which to worship God. God is not to be worshipped through statues or images. Well, what about all those times when God appeared to men? If God has no body, doesn't the scripture tell us of Moses speaking to God face to face, or God speaking to Moses face to face? Yes, God has appeared to men on various occasions, but these incarnations were not full and complete revelations of his person. Because the scripture makes it clear, no man has seen God at any time. God in his triune person. No human being in the flesh has ever seen or can see. But as an accommodation to us, God has revealed himself primarily in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even before his birth in Bethlehem, the Son of God represented his Father in his dealings with men. And so the Lord Jesus was able to say to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father," John 14? And 1 Timothy 6, 15 to 16 speaks of the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Pastor Tozer wrote, "To admit that there is one who lies beyond us, who exists outside of all categories, who will not be dismissed with a name, who will not appear before the bar of our reason, nor submit to your curious inquiries, this requires a great deal of humility, more than most of us possess. So we save face by thinking God down to our level, or at least down to where we can manage him. Yet how he eludes us, for he is everywhere, while he is nowhere. For where has to do with matter and space, and God is independent of both. He's unaffected by time or motion, is wholly self-dependent, and owes nothing to the worlds his hands have made. God is infinite in his presence. Now, this self-existent, eternal creator who was unbound by time or space is also omniscient, the Bible says. That is, all-knowing. He knows man. He knows all things. I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them, he says. Ezekiel 11:5. I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. He knows man. He knows all other created beings. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. He knows all other truth concerning every discipline, every field of learning. His understanding is infinite. A.W. Tozer put it this way, God knows all that can be known. And this he knows instantly, and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past, or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. God knows all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth. He goes on, because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when he is drawing men out for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions. God is self-existent and self-contained and knows what no creature can ever know. He knows himself perfectly. Only the infinite can know the infinite. God knows all that will be in the future. He declares from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Isaiah 46:10. The omniscience of God has tremendous implications for us. A.W. Pink put it this way, how solemn is this fact? Nothing can be concealed from God, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Though he be invisible to us, we are not so to him. Neither the darkness of night, the closest curtains, nor the deepest dungeon can hide any sinner from the eyes of omniscience. The trees of the garden were not able to conceal our first parents. No human eye beheld Cain murder his brother, but his maker witnessed the crime. Sarah might laugh derisively in the seclusion of her tent, yet it was heard by Jehovah. Achan stole a wedge of gold and carefully hid it in the earth, but God brought it to light. David was at much pains to cover up his wickedness, but ere long the all-seeing God sent one of his servants to say to him, "Thou art the man." And to writer and reader is also said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Numbers 32:23. Not only is God all-knowing, God is, of course, all-powerful. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, Psalm 62:11. God's power is not dependent on any other being. All our power, all the power even of the world's most powerful men is a dependent power. God's power is independent. Spurgeon said, God's power is like himself, self-existent, self-sustained. The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one. He sits on no buttressed throne and leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by his courtiers, nor does it borrow its splendor from his creatures. He is himself the great central source and originator of all power. Power is even used as a name of God when the high priest in frustration asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Mark 14. This power of God is clearly manifest in his creation. Scientist James Hervey, whose studies of blood helped to pave the way for much of modern medicine, said this, "Who that looks upward to the midnight sky and with an eye of reason beholds its rolling wonders can forbear inquiring of what were their mighty orbs formed? Amazing to relate, they were produced without materials. They sprung from emptiness itself. The stately fabric of universal nature emerged out of nothing. What instruments were used by the supreme architect to fashion the parts with such exquisite niceness and give so beautiful a polish to the whole? How was it all connected into one finely proportioned and nobly finished structure? A bare fiat accomplished all. Let them be, said God. He added no more. And at once the marvelous edifice arose, adorned with every beauty, displaying innumerable perfections, and declaring amidst enraptured seraphs its great Creator's praise. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33:6. God is all powerful. One of the arguments of skeptics is, well, if God is so powerful, why did he create such a world as this? I mentioned last week that I attended a debate several years ago at the University of Tennessee. One of the debaters was Dr. Massimo Piglucci. He's a non-theist. He prefers to be called a non-theist, who argued against the thesis of the existence of God. One of his points was this: the problem of evil is an argument against the existence of God. This line of reasoning, of course, didn't originate with him. He quoted another non-theist who said this: if I had 10 billion years and this is all I could come up with, I would be embarrassed. Well, yes, it's a blasphemous statement, but it tells you where they're coming from. Dr. Piglucci asked, if God is all powerful and all good, then why this mess? And don't answer it's because of the devil, because God made the devil. So the question he raised is, as I understood it, if God is all powerful, why couldn't he create a universe where there was no possibility of sinning? Following his line of reasoning that it's because of sin, the Bible says that we have the mess we have on earth. Well, the answer is, if the question is why couldn't God create a universe where there's no possibility of sinning, the answer is, we don't know that he couldn't. We don't even know that he didn't. What we know is, this universe in which we find ourselves, there is a possibility of sinning. There was when God created Adam and Eve, and that was the option, sinning, that Adam and Eve chose. The question is not why couldn't God create a universe where there was no possibility of sin. The real question is, why did he create this one? I think that's what he meant to ask. If God has all power, why did he permit sin and suffering in this world that he created? Now, some have answered, well, God saw that this actual universe, though it involves evil, is on the whole the most beneficent universe which was possible in the very nature of things. But I think those who answer the question that way are making an assumption that doesn't have biblical justification. That is, they're assuming that God's highest end in the creation of the universe was the benefit of his creatures. Now, it's true, God does love and seek the benefit of his creatures, but that is not necessarily the only or even the highest end of creation. May not God have ends in view which take precedence over my comfort or your comfort, my benefit or your benefit? Ends such as the exaltation of his justice, the exaltation of his holiness, the exaltation of his mercy, the exaltation of his truth? Is this not strongly indicated in God's dealings with Pharaoh, described in Romans 9? Even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. What if God, Paul says, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, much patience, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? The thrust of the passage seems to be, why do you assume that man's personal benefit is the highest end of creation? It is not. All things were created by him and for him. It is for his pleasure that we are and were created. Revelation 4:11. Presbyterian theologian Robert Dabney wrote, for reasons we cannot see, God saw it was not possible to separate the existing evils from that system which as a whole satisfied his own most proper ends. This all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, self-existent Creator is unchangeable, the Bible says. He's immutable. In him there is no variableness. neither shadow of turning. That is no variation of shifting shadow. James 1:17. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. Psalm 33:11. Hebrews 6:17 speaks of the immutability of His counsel. The unchangeableness of His counsel. The theologian Louis Burkhoff said, "There is change round about Him, change in the relations of men to Him, but there is no change in His being, His attributes, His purpose, His motives of action, or His promises. If Scripture speaks of His repenting, or changing His intention and altering His relations to sinners when they repent, we should remember that this is only an anthropopathic way of speaking." I think that's a word he made up. "In reality, the change is not in God, but in man and in man's relation to God." Now, Christian, there ought to be great comfort to you here in the thought that God does not change. What if God were as fickle as we are? What if He willed one thing today and something completely different tomorrow? What if His plans and purposes were unstable? Life would be a continuous turmoil. You would have no sure foundation. However, the Bible says, "The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of My peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Isaiah 54:10. So the Bible declares God to be self-existent, eternal, not bound by time, not bound by a physical body, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, unchangeable. He's declared to be not a mere force of nature, but a personal being who created everything that is. Now, I want to say a few words to those of you who are parents or grandparents or who otherwise have influence over children. Our culture, as I imagine you know, is in the midst of a titanic struggle between those who embrace the concept of a personal God who by virtue of creation is entitled to declare certain behaviors right and certain behaviors wrong. A struggle between those who embrace a personal God and those who embrace the concept that we are mere accidents of evolutionary forces that happen to exist in the universe in which we happen to find ourselves. Those of us who declare that God exists and that God has spoken are becoming more and more something of a thorn in the side of those who believe that God is merely the figment of vivid imaginations. I suppose that's always been the case throughout world history, but what's happening in our society, at least as I see it, is that the scientific community is aligning itself in very high numbers with the anti-theistic side of the issue. And those who believe in God, particularly Christians, are being portrayed as anti-science. Perhaps you saw just a couple weeks ago, I think it was, Bill Nye, who was known as the Science Guy, a man who has done a great deal to educate America's youth, for which he should be commended, and I suppose has been commended. Bill Nye has been in the news for a YouTube video which, as CNN puts it, quote, slams creationism. Nye lamented, "Denial of evolution is unique to the United States. Evolution is the fundamental idea in all of life science, in all of biology. When you have a portion of the population that doesn't believe in it, that holds everybody back." He said that those who deny evolution have a worldview that becomes crazy. Scientific literacy, he said, demands the acceptance of evolution. Now, if by evolution, Mr. Nye, or maybe Dr. Nye, meant merely that what we commonly call microevolution, that living things were designed in such a way that, for example, many different breeds of dogs could descend from a single pair of dogs, we have no objection to that. That's self-evident. What is not self-evident is that all living things developed out of nothing by some random materialistic process that required no intelligent creator. Where, we ask, is the evidence for that? But that is, of course, what we are expected to swallow if we are to be loyal citizens of America. Listen to what he said. "I say to the grown-ups, if you want to deny evolution and live in your world that's completely inconsistent with everything we observe in the universe, then that's fine. But don't make your kids do it, because we need them. We need scientifically literate voters and taxpayers for the future. We need engineers We need engineers that can build stuff, he said, solve problems. Columnist Casey Luskin responded on the website of the Discovery Institute, "Of course, Darwin skeptics don't deny that evolution occurs in some forms." And then he addressed Nye's comment that we need engineers that can build stuff. He said, "Engineers don't use unguided evolution to build things. They use intelligent design. And intelligent design is pretty useful in advancing scientific knowledge. Also, one recalls that engineers often find that nature, which supposedly wasn't designed, works better than our design technology." But never mind all that, he writes. The point here is to highlight Nye's argument for intolerance, which has three parts. Number one, accepting evolution is the definition of scientific literacy. Secondly, people who deny evolution hinder the progress of society, and therefore, three, parents should not teach their kids to doubt evolution. He goes on, "It's unfortunate that Nye is so intolerant that he would discourage parents from teaching their kids about their own beliefs, whatever they may be. Would he prevent kids from learning about the Altenburg 16, a group of leading scientists who convened in Austria in 2008 to discuss shortcomings in the neo-Darwinian paradigm? Should kids not know about Thomas Nagel, a leading atheist philosopher who just wrote a book arguing that, quote, the materialist neo-Darwinian conception of nature is almost certainly false, unquote? Should kids not understand that just 2 months ago, a leading scientist in the journal Nature stated that new discoveries about RNA are tearing apart traditional ideas about the animal family tree? What's concerning is that Nye represents an increasingly prevalent view among materialists, one that hopes to restrict freedom of expression for skeptics of Darwinian evolution." You may remember that I mentioned some years ago about the New Scientist magazine. They covered a symposium, a coalition of scientists and media professionals. The symposium was called Beyond Belief: Science, Religion, Reason, and Survival. Now, as I remind you a bit about that meeting, you may be surprised, as I was, at the vehemence with which some of these scientists disagree with the Christian worldview, as well as the worldview of non-Christian religions that also embrace a view of a personal God. The symposium addressed three questions. Number one, should science do away with religion? Number two, what would science put in religion's place? Number three, can we be good without God? Michael Brooks, who was the author of the article in the New Scientist magazine, said, "First up to address the initial question, should science do away with religion, was Steven Weinberg, cosmologist from the University of Texas at Austin. His answer was an unequivocal yes. Science should do away with religion. Quote, the world needs to wake up from the long nightmare of religion. Anything we scientists can do to weaken the hold of religion should be done and may in fact be our greatest contribution to civilization." His words were greeted with rapturous applause in the assembly, the author said. Weinberg went on, "Religion was like a crazy old aunt, or aunt, I guess he said, who tells lies and stirs up mischief. She was beautiful once. She's been with us a long time. And when she's gone, we may miss her." Religion, he said, is like a crazy old aunt, said this cosmologist, which is why I say again, that cosmologists should stick to selling makeup and leave the big questions to the experts. That's a crazy old aunt statement. Now, those are called cosmetologists. But remember, he was deferential. He did say the crazy old aunt was beautiful once, and when she's gone, we may miss her. Well, that was nice. He threw a bone to the religionists. But even this was too much for Richard Dawkins of Oxford, who was also at the symposium. He said Weinberg was scraping the barrel to have something nice to say about religion. "I'm utterly fed up with the respect we've been brainwashed into bestowing upon religion," he said. Article goes on to say there was no more animated or passionate preacher there than Neil deGrasse Tyson, director of the Hayden Planetarium in New York. Tyson spoke with an evangelist zeal, and he had the heretics in his sights. Referring to a recent poll of U.S. National Academy of Science members, which showed that 85% of them do not believe in a personal God, he suggested that the remaining 15% were a problem that needs to be addressed. 15% of scientists out there still believe in a personal God. How come the number isn't zero, he said. That should be the subject of everybody's investigation. That is something that we can't just sweep under the rug. That single statistic, he said, gave the lie to claims that patiently creating a scientifically literate public would get rid of religion. How can the public do better than the scientists themselves, he asked. So the symposium concluded, first of all, yes, science should do away with religion. Well, you know, lots of luck with that. And secondly, what would science put in its place? A sense of connectedness to the cosmos. Our atoms come from stardust and will return to the cosmos as mass or energy after we die. Carolyn Porco of the Space Science Institute in Boulder, Colorado, said, "We should teach people to find comfort in that thought. We can find comfort in knowing that everyone who has ever lived on the earth will someday adorn the heavens. If anyone has a replacement for God, then surely we scientists do." So they answered the second question in the affirmative. They answered, the question was, what can be put in the place of religion? Science can be put in the place of religion. And then thirdly, can we be good without God? Patricia Churchland of the University of California, San Diego, dealt with that question. She said, quote, "Values are set by what we care about, and as social animals, we care about mate, about kin, and insider-outsider relationships. Every human social value and moral can be traced back to group dynamics and biochemistry." So the answer was a resounding yes. We can be good without God. Now, these are the men and women who are writing or who are influencing the writing, those who are doing the writing, of the textbooks that your young people are using in high school and college. Not all the scientists at this symposium had that same crusader mentality, believing that scientists must erase religion from the earth. Some of them expressed a little caution. Some of them said the capabilities of science were being exaggerated, to say the least. Some of them were embarrassed that science was claiming it has all the answers. And as you know, I trust, there are a great many scientists who believe that the scientific evidence points to a creator, including over 800 doctoral scientists who have signed, quote, "a scientific dissent from Darwinism," unquote, announcing that they are skeptical of claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. For example, the late astronomer and mathematician Fred Hoyle, former head of the Royal Astronomical Society in Britain, said, quote, "Biomolecules are now known to be so enormously complex that quite specific instructions were necessary for their assembly," unquote. However, and this is why I've addended this little section at the end of this message, such voices remain a distinct minority in the present scientific community. So when we declare that God is the self-existent creator of all things, all life, we must recognize that we're declaring something that is at odds, not with true scientific inquiry, of course, but with the generally held scientific opinion of our day. What the Bible declares as absolute and self-evident, that we are created beings and thus obligated to our Creator, is not only being disavowed by many in the scientific community, the very concept is being ridiculed as the ignorant, superstitious remnant of the Dark Ages. Those who embrace it are, in their eyes, not much different from those who once believed that a solar eclipse was an evil omen, or the presence of a black cat meant there was a witch nearby. In other words, Christians are beginning to be viewed in our culture, as they were viewed in the days of the apostles, as a radical minority out of the mainstream, simply because we believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So your children and your grandchildren are likely to experience an even greater assault upon their faith from numerous directions than many of us have experienced. It's therefore crucial that they receive deep, solid instruction in the truths of God so they will be enabled to defend their faith against such attack. It's crucial that they put on the whole armor of God, that they might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's your responsibility, Dad. It's your responsibility, Mom, to see that they receive a godly education at home, at school, and at church. And when you choose to delegate that responsibility to someone else, you'd better be sure that what he or she is teaching is truth. Or else you'd better be sure that your children are astute enough to determine truth from error. Because your adversary, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. But let me remind you something else. Let me remind you that the time will come when every eye will see the risen Christ, when every tongue will confess that He is Lord, when every knee will bow to Him. And the idea that all created things and all creatures arose without benefit of a creator will be so evidently foolish that no one will be able to argue it in the very presence of God. No one will be able to say it was once a reasonable hypothesis. Christian, never forget, as dark as things may occasionally appear, as strong as the forces that are arrayed against God may at times appear, concerning this great struggle, you are on the side of truth. Christ will be acknowledged by all one day to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Creator and our Sustainer. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let me say this in closing. Are there mysteries of God's nature that we'll never comprehend on this earth? Of course. Are there mysteries of God's providential dealings with us that we'll never understand this side of the grave? Absolutely. Why did you take my child at that age? Why did I develop this disease? Why did you take my mother when I need her so much now? There are many questions like that that will never be answered here. But a lifetime is too short to learn all that God has revealed about Himself in His world, in His Word, and in His Son. The Scripture says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Let's pray. Father, as we attempt to simply scratch the surface of all the Scripture says about Your nature, we do acknowledge that we are but sinners who deserve Your wrath. We stand amazed at Your majesty and Your glory, and we praise You for Your mercy. And You had compassion upon sinners. You brought us up out of that horrible pit, out of that miry clay. You set our feet upon a rock. You established our goings. You breathed into these dry bones that they might live. You had mercy on sinners. You loved us when we were unlovable. Lord, thank You for that mercy and grace. And Lord, I pray, if there be someone here this day outside of Christ, draw that soul to true saving faith. We pray in Christ's glorious name. Amen.